church. This is his second letter to them that we have written in this fashion. He has already done a tremendous work correcting them with respect to some of the ills and the problems which they faced. He commended them for a great deal of things. And now he goes on to deliver a very, very positive and very specific message to the church at Corinth. And these two verses of Scripture stand out in my mind as a tremendous key to the entire epistle of 2 Corinthians. Perhaps a very key word in both 1 as well as 2 Corinthians. As you read with me now. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, if you have not considered that text of Scripture before, I would like you to seriously open your mind to it, to see what God himself would unfold to us as a result of the message, what he has unfolded to me, what he will unfold to you, not only through what I have to say or share with you this morning, but as you go back into it on a subsequent occasion and see what God will share with you in terms of your own personal meditation on the text. Let me read it to you again at least one more time. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. One of the main things that I believe that this text of Scripture is saying, sharing with us, saying to us is this. That we have a motivation, you and I have a motivation to live the Christian life. Or what others have called a purpose-driven life. Now, if anybody ought to be purpose-driven in their lifestyle, in their living, it is you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. Because God has placed within us His Holy Spirit. He has saved us. He has given us eternal life. He has given us a mission that we ought to go into all the world, declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has committed unto us the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that this entire world ought to be impacted in some way as a result of our living. As a result of our being, as a result of this chapel existing here. Not only you who attend this chapel, not only Spanish Wells, and not only the North Eleuthera portions of this globe ought to be impacted, but eventually your message should be getting out to the entire world. Just as the Apostle Paul spoke concerning the Thessalonian believers. He had only spent a couple of weeks with them. But he had so impacted them with the gospel of Jesus Christ that these people became completely turned on and purpose-driven in their life so that the whole world, as he said, has heard of your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you ask yourself that question. Here in this chapel. Spanish Wells is a small island. 1 mile long, 1/2 mile wide. At least that's what I've been told. Alright? I am not quite sure of the number in terms of population. But that square footage could only hold so much in terms of population. I understand you're spilling over into Russell Island now and you will probably go further as your population increases. But, regardless of those limitations, regardless of that perimeter, you here at this chapel should not only have an insular impact, that is, here on this island and Russell Island, or on the mainland, but you should now be looking with focus and with determination. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about a purpose-driven life. Focus, determination, a distinct mission to see that the world in some way is impacted as a result of your being. That's extremely important for us to consider this. It has to do with the endurance and quality of our life as Christians. It provides us with a reason for living the Christian life, regardless of the obstacles that we may face. And as Christians, we do face a number of obstacles, particularly when you set out on a mission to do the work of God. We have a number of examples with respect to this. The Apostle Paul, who penned this book, for instance, is a tremendous example to us of one who endured hardship, difficulties. You know the passage of scripture in this very book, in chapters 12 and 13, how he talked about the hardships and the difficulties which he endured for the sake of the gospel. And then beyond that, he says, above all else, the care of the churches. Oh, how this man had a tremendous love for the church of Jesus Christ. And so should you and I. But I think of others who have suffered tremendously simply because they have had a purpose-driven life. They have had a focus. They were determined that under every means, whether by life or by death, Jesus Christ would be known. Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ would be preached from their life. In the early chapters of the book of the Acts, we read of the very first martyr, Stephen, who was stoned for his faith. And at the very end of his life, just before he closed his eyes, he could say, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Later on, as you read the book of Acts, you will see how that word and that word alone impacted the very man who was the instigator of the persecution, Saul. We will not go into that now for sake of time. However, as we look at a few others who had a purpose-driven life and who were prepared to give themselves to God so that he would use them, we think of a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was one of those which we call the patristic fathers. They came after, they were the next generation after the apostles. And they carried on the message as the next generation from the apostles. Polycarp lived in the Roman world. He was a tremendously devout man for God, and everyone knew it. But there came a time when at the age of 86 or more, perhaps 90 years or more, this man was called upon to recant, to give up his faith in Jesus Christ or suffer death. It is said of Polycarp in his testimony that he stood before his Roman tribunal and he said, 86 years and more have I served him. He has done me no wrong. Why should I deny him now? And Polycarp stood for Jesus Christ and died for his faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he had a purpose-driven life. He was determined that Jesus Christ would be known in his life, whether by life or by death. I think of another. I'll just name perhaps one or two other individuals as examples for us to follow. Some of you are aware of the name C.T. Studd, a British aristocrat coming from a British aristocratic family, inherited a considerable amount of wealth, but a man who was sold out to Jesus Christ. He had committed his life to Christ and determined that he would live for Jesus Christ. And nothing would hinder that. So one day, it is said of Polycarp that he sat down to his desk with his pen in hand and his checkbook, and he wrote just about all of his fortune, with the exception of a small amount, out to Christian charities and ministries. The rest he gave to his wife. But she herself would not be outdone. And it is said of her that she also sat down with checkbook and pen in hand, and she wrote out her fortune to other Christian charities and ministries. And together, hand in hand, they went off to the mission field to do the work of God, simply because they were driven. They were committed. They had a purpose-driven life. Now, so often when we set forth examples like these, we talk about either persons ancient or foreign. I want to share with you persons who are local and contemporary at this time. People that we know, that we've rubbed shoulders with, but we've perhaps never really considered their life as being an example to us, and some things which they have had to endure for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of a man like Cecil Sims. As I was coming up on the boat yesterday, my mind ran concerning our brother Murdo McKenzie and Bernard Fell. And I felt tremendously unworthy. Here I am riding on the Mohingi in tremendous ease and comfort. But those men rode on sailing boats, schooners, from Nassau out to remote areas of this country. And they came from Great Britain, Scotland and Ireland and wherever. And I asked myself, would I have done that? Would I have hazarded my life on a schooner, going from here to Long Island, crossing Galileo Cut, knowing the danger that was there? I think of men like Rex Major and Tom Roberts and Ed Allen. You should let them tell you some stories on occasions of how they were stoned in Long Island, how they were ostracized simply because they left the traditional church and committed themselves to a lifestyle of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel which meant salvation by grace through faith plus nothing else. Now, we don't hear about these stories. But why did they persevere? Why did they endure? Simply because they had a purpose-driven life. They were committed. They were determined to live the Christ life and allow Jesus Christ to live his life in them and through them and to get that message out, regardless of the cost. And I want to share with you, brothers and sisters, that you and I are called also to live a purpose-driven life. You and I are called also to live a life that is wholly committed to Jesus Christ and to fulfill his will in this world. Not just simply to live at ease in Spanish Wells. but to ask yourself that all-important question, Lord, what would you have me to do? And let him answer that question. And be prepared to say, "Here, my Lord, send me." And so, what I am simply seeking to say to you today, based on this passage of Scripture, is just simply this. That you and I can find motivation to live the Christian life with purpose based on what the Apostle Paul has to say in these two verses of Scripture. And we look at it now. Because actually, what we have here is the most powerful motive for anyone to live the Christian life with purpose, or a purpose-driven life. It doesn't matter what you say that you have received from any other passage of Scripture. I believe without a shadow of a doubt that what the Apostle has penned here, more than anything else, stands out as the one great motivation. And it's just simply this. The love of Christ. Hear the text again. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Do you have a love for Christ? Yes, I believe you do. This is not intended to be an indictment or accusation in any way. The mere fact that you are here tells me that you have a love for Christ. The mere fact that you serve in the choir or that you assist in some way to keep this assembly moving and going, the lights burning, and the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you place your tithes and offerings or whatever you do to give to the work of the ministry, tells me that you love Jesus Christ. But have you considered that that one statement alone ought to sum up the motivation or the motivating factor in our lives that will drive every single thing? You have a sailboat out there on the waters, and it's just simply standing still, not going anywhere, just floundering around. But all of a sudden, the sails begin to flutter and fill. You run to the tiller, and you begin to guide that sailboat in the direction that it should go. Why? Because something has come into the sail to drive it, to move it, to motivate it. What is that? It is wind. You have a speedboat out there, but the speedboat is not going anywhere. Nothing is happening. But all of a sudden, you crank up the engine, and that boat is ready to go. Why? Because there is something in there that is motivating, that is pushing, that is driving. It is the propeller moving with great revolution in the water that drives it. And so it is with your life and mine. There is one thing that ought to drive us. It is the love of Christ. Now, someone has asked, how do you determine love? How do you determine whether you really have love for Christ? After all, you can't see love, can you? You can say, "I love you." and your wife gets a bottle of perfume or a nice lovely bouquet or something like that, that's a tangible expression. But you cannot take love and say, oh, it feels so squishy, you know, you can't look at it and say that it has such and such a color. It's like the wind. You know it's there, but you cannot see it. You cannot grasp it in your hand and say, here is a pound of wind, or here is a pound of love. It's the same thing with faith. You can say you have faith, but it's not a solid, tangible thing that you can hold and smell, those kinds of things. So the question is, how do you determine love? How do you know for sure that you really have love? Now, I believe without a shadow of a doubt that we have love for Christ. And I believe without a shadow of a doubt that there are those of you here in this audience who can say with great conviction, I love Christ. I believe that. I believe all of you can. But how do you determine that? How do you prove that? How do you show that to the rest of the world, to your colleagues? I believe it is seen, firstly, in our obedience to Christ. If you were to look at John 14, I'm not going to ask you to do that now. If you have a pen and pencil and you want to make a note of this, you can do so. A passage of scripture like John chapter 14, verse 15 tells us this. If you love me, keep my commandments. Actually, the expression is, if you keep on loving me, you will keep on loving, or rather, doing my will or keeping my commandments. And the mere fact that you are living for Christ, the mere fact that you are serving Christ, the mere fact that you are obedient to Christ, is an evidence of the fact that you love Jesus Christ. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 8, and 1 John 4:20, which they talk about the royal law of love, that of loving your neighbor as yourself. But that in itself is an evidence, firstly, of an individual's love for Christ. So that as you love your neighbor, it evidences that you have love for Christ. And you can say very definitely, I love Christ. And here is the proof of my love for Christ. My love for my neighbor. My obedience to Jesus Christ. When you think about the coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, I know of many dear saints in Christ who on numerous occasions have lifted their hearts and they just simply said, oh, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the scriptures tells us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, unto all them who love his appearing, a desire for the coming of Christ, a desire to be with him, that longing that is instilled within our breast, within our beings, is an evidence of the fact that you and I love Jesus. We want to be with him. We want to see him. We want him to come very quickly. But the big question is just simply this. Does this love for Christ which you possess within your being move you? Does it drive you like the wind as it fills the sail and moves the sailboat? Does it motivate you like the revolving propeller in a speedboat, pushing it on to do something for Christ? Does it? Or are you just simply contented to be a couch potato Christian? To come to church, sing the songs of Zion, partake of the breaking of the bread, listen to the messages that are preached, go back home. Come back again the next meeting and go back home and come back again the next meeting. And is that all? If you say, I love Christ, and that is the motivation for my life, then it ought to drive you to do something. Now, folks, I'm just simply going to ask you to do this. While you are sitting here, or when you return to your home, when you kneel down and pray to God, you can just please say, Lord, is my love for you being expressed in my obedience, in my love for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, in my service to you? Is it being expressed? Are you getting the best out of me? The gifts and talents which you have given to me, am I using them to the fullest to honor and to glorify you? Lord, if not, I pray that you will fill me with your love, just like the wind fills the sails, and drive me to live a purpose-driven life, a life of determination for Jesus Christ. Okay, let's move on a little bit more. And I'll perhaps go a little bit more quickly to cover one or two more points, and then we'll close. What I also want to share with you is this. That love as the ultimate motivating factor for a purpose-driven life demands action based on reason. The text tells us that. We've already talked about how love moves and it demands that we get involved in some way. But it is just not a situation where, well, all right, the preacher said so. No. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, for we thus judge. Let me read it again. For the love of Christ constraineth, because we thus judge. Verse 14, middle of verse 14. We judge. In other words, it is a reasoned response of the heart that we should get involved. It is a reasoned response that we should reciprocate, that we should do something in return. Let me share with you a corollary passage of Scripture from the Apostle Paul, again, dealing with this. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. You know it very well. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what is the Apostle Paul saying to us? From Romans chapter 1 down to the ending of chapter 11, he has set out a declaration of the mercies of God. Check it out. Now he comes to chapter 12. And right at the beginning he says, I beseech you, on the basis of the mercies of God, that you present yourself. Do something about it. It is a reasoned response of the heart, he says, because you realize that the mercies of God has come down to you in such a fashion that you must respond, you must reciprocate. He says this is only our reasonable service. One translation puts it this way. It is our reasonable act of worship. Now, whether we agree with that or not, you must appreciate this, that just about every single thing that we do as unto Christ can literally be considered as an act of worship to God because he has given his all for us. And we are saying, Lord, I worship you by serving you in the choir. Lord, I worship you by being a janitor in the church. Lord, I worship you by taking of my substance, which you have given me in abundance, to share with someone else who does not have. Who does not have nearly as much as I do. You see what I'm saying? We can say, Lord, I worship you by doing this. It is our reasonable act of worship, our reasonable act of service to Jesus Christ. Now, the bottom line of all of this is not that we are doing this out of what we call a fanciful situation. Or just because the Apostle Paul was persuasive or anything of that sort. Paul's whole life itself was based on reason and fact. Listen to what the text says. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The Apostle Paul says, our love for Christ and our service to Jesus Christ, our involvement for him, stems out of an objective historical experience. And that objective historical experience is this. The fact that he died for us. He loved us so much that he died for us. And in fact, John puts it this way. We love him because he first loved us. And the love of Christ is seen in the fact that he died for us. Shed his blood for us upon the cross, Calvary. And brothers and sisters, If that does not move you, there is nothing else in this entire universe that will. When you think that the Son of God, who came from the heights of glory, ever one with the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three divine, three distinct persons, one Godhead, spotlessly clean, august holiness, angels, seraphims, whatever their names are, they worshipped and adored him. Holiness personified. Yet he came down to earth. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the same book, a little later on, he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or he allowed all of the sins of the world, the garbage, the muck, and the mire, he identified with it. That holy spotless brow, crowned with thorns, the beating, the spitting, the plucking of his beard, the plowing upon his back, so much as the scripture says, deep furrows. Who was this? The holy spotless Son of God, now become the Son of Man. No less God, still God, in human flesh, enduring the cross, the shame, the spite, the spittle, everything for you and I. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And if we see and understand all of that, and yet refuse to allow that love to move us, and you would appreciate my saying this, that you and I would be the most ungrateful persons in the entire universe. Because we have looked at his love. We have seen what he is, what his love has driven him to do. The cross, shame. We walk away and say, means nothing to me. But I am persuaded differently of you, that you will allow the love of Christ to constrain you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for opening it up to us. We give you thanks for the power of the Holy Spirit in deliverance. And we look forward to that same Spirit applying the word to our hearts, lives, and causing us to be wholly motivated to live a purpose-driven life, a life of determination, to love Christ and to serve him. For we pray it with thanksgiving in his blessed name.